People often don't like the Ten Commandments. Even Christians try to explain them away. It has become a trend in a broad segment of the church to try to legitimize certain behavior that is outlawed by the Ten Commandments. And people argue that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant for us, that they have been superseded by the grace of Jesus Christ, that we are no longer bound by the law, and that we need to do nothing in terms of trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at these Ten Commandments, and we have seen that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole law of God. To say that the Ten Commandments no longer applies essentially means that you are saying the Scriptures no longer apply. The Ten Commandments we saw were like the contents page of a book. They give the sort of the chapter headings, and the whole of the rest of the Scripture explains those things in more detail. So the Ten Commandments are given to us as people who ought to be reading the Bible and growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments ought to be short, pithy statements that remind us of the rest of the law of God. It's a summary of the law. You know that Jesus in the New Testament taught that there were two commandments that summarized the law. That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And that, he said, was the sum of the law. The whole of the law is taken up in those two commandments. And we see quite clearly that the first four of the Ten Commandments come under that first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the last six of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, come under the second, love your neighbour as yourself. So the Ten Commandments then are a more detailed summary of the law. But we have to look at the whole of Scripture if we're to understand the Ten Commandments. We have to look at the whole of Scripture if we're to understand those two great commandments given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in the first two sessions that every part of the law of God, the moral law, which we often call the Ten Commandments, the civil law, those things that governed the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices that were to be made, the health and safety laws that governed society and ensured that the creation was well maintained for posterity. All of those and the many other laws that we find in the Old Testament all have ongoing relevance for us today, all of them, without any exception whatsoever. Now, that is not to say that they all apply to us in exactly the same way as they applied to the Israelites to whom they were first given. But they are all still relevant. We cannot throw out any part of God's law. The Lord himself said that not one jot nor tittle would fall from God's law. Well, what part of God's law are we going to limit it to if we say, well, these laws no longer apply? So what was Christ referring to when he said that, if it was not the whole law? How do you decide what Christ's words were talking about, which laws they were referring to? We cannot, if we do not accept that he was referring to the whole law of God. And so, as we look at the law this morning, we're looking at the Ten Commandments, but I want you to think broader than that as well, and to think of the whole law, remembering that the Ten Commandments are simply a summary of the whole of God's law. When any thoughtful person reads the laws of God, their honest reaction must be to stand in fear of God. When we read through the Old Testament, when we read through all those lists of commands and prohibitions that God gave to the people of Israel, when we understand them in the broader context of the Old Testament, how should it make us feel? It ought to kindle in our hearts a fear for God. How easy it would be for us to break the law of God. Even if I could have absolute confidence that I would never murder, or that I would never commit adultery, or I would never steal anything of any significance. I know that something like covetousness will be a problem for me. It's likely to be a stumbling block for me at some time. And certainly I fail to worship God as I ought to. I allow other things to become idols in my life. Our consciences condemn us, don't they? As we read through the law of God, our conscience tells us, you are guilty. It's no wonder we want to do away with the law of God. We don't want our consciences pricking us. Fear is an inevitable reaction to the law of God. This is what it was for the Israelites. We're told when all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They were afraid. They were quaking in their shoes as these pronouncements were being made, these commandments were being given by the voice of God coming out of the cloud there. They were afraid. And if we're honest, when we read the Ten Commandments, when we read the rest of the law of God, it makes us afraid. It instills fear in our hearts. But we have more than the Ten Commandments. More even than the Old Testament laws, of which the Ten Commandments are a summary. We have the teaching of Christ and of the apostles in the New Testament, which not only reinforces Old Testament law, but gives an exposition of them which is devastating to any confidence we may have in our ability to keep the law of God. I may not have killed, but I have been unjustly angry. I may not have committed adultery, but my thoughts have been impure. I may not have stolen property, but I've squandered my employer's time. I may not have borne false testimony under oath, but I have abused confidences and gossiped about others. I may not have been obsessed with what others have had and I lacked, but I have not freely given of my possessions to help those who are in need. Certainly, I have not always honoured my parents, given them the respect and the obedience that is their right. And there is no question at all that I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. When we come to the New Testament, you see, the New Testament reinforces the Old Testament commands. And it expands on those commands and expounds them in a way that makes us even more guilty than we ever were before. When we understand the spirit of the law and not just reading the words and the letters of the law, we stand condemned. You see, when I read the law of God in the light of the New Testament teaching, my fear of God must increase exponentially. It must grow and grow and grow when I realize that there is no excuse that I can bring to God. There is no way out for me. I am guilty. I have broken God's law. I have spoiled His image in me. It has been marred. God's law is devastating in its condemnation. It stands as a great witness against me. I am guilty. Here is God's standard for life. This is what he requires if I am to have fellowship with him, if I want to be at peace with God, if I want to know communion with God, if I want to enjoy God's presence, this is how I am to live. He requires it of me, not for some arbitrary reason that has no good basis other than his own whims. He demands it of me because in his own perfect holiness, he cannot look upon the vileness of my life and take me into the blessedness of his presence as though I were clean, as though I was pure, as though I was holy like himself. You see, his character will not allow him to take sinners into his presence. He cannot do it. It would be totally against all that he is. He is holy. He is pure. And sin cannot abide in his presence. So as a sinner, how can I come into the presence of God? His perfection is glorious. And to entertain for one moment the idea that he could pretend indifference to the repugnance of my life is utter folly. God is immaculate. And I am loathsome. When I understand my life and see my life in the mirror of God's law. And God has not changed since the Old and New Testaments were given to us. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as God does not change, so his law must remain the same. If I am right, and if his law is a reflection of the character of God, which it is, and if God's character does not change, then how can his law change? How can we say that these laws that were given to Israel no longer apply? That we no longer need to keep these directions that he's given to us for our lives? To say that is to say that God himself has changed. That God is not the holy God that he was under the old covenant. That God is not the righteous and pure, the immaculate God that he was when he spoke to the children of Israel during the days of Moses. He's changed. He's become more easygoing. He's able now to wink at sin. It's not a problem for him anymore. How can we say that? How can we say that of a God who sent his own son into this world to die for sinners? How can we say that of one who has demonstrated the purity of his character by requiring such a great sacrifice for our sins? We cannot do it. I cannot ignore the fact that I have broken God's law in the past, and I ought not to think that I can somehow keep God's law in the future, even if that means that I twist God's law and twist the meaning of it so that it's easier for me to keep. If God's law is still relevant today, and it is, then I should be filled with fear at the wrath of God. I stand guilty before him. I should be petrified at the thought of dying and meeting my Maker. I should be in absolute dread of facing the God who will execute judgment against me as he has promised. But why then is it that I do not feel as fearful as I ought to? Why do I not have the dread that I ought to have of meeting God? One of the great problems I have is that I've so effectively explained away the relevance of many of these laws that they no longer do have any fear for me. I've watered them down. I've allowed them to no longer have the impact that they once had. I've explained them away, or I've convinced myself that the love of God is so great that it overcomes somehow his just requirements of the law. That the love of God is so all-embracing that he can put his arms around me despite my sin, despite my vileness. You see, I have not stood at the foot of Sinai. I was not there when God spoke out of the cloud. I have not witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And so I do not tremble as I should, because I have not come face to face with God as I should do if I read God's law honestly without explaining it away. As we've seen in recent weeks, and as I have asserted many times, these laws are still relevant. They are still the benchmark for our lives. There has never been one law for law keepers and a less stringent law for law breakers. The New Testament in no way dilutes the seriousness of breaking any of God's law. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We have failed to meet his standard. We are vile. We are repugnant. We are sordid sinners, and deserving of God's wrath and punishment. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. The poet William Cowper talked of being a worm. Oh, well, that's we're not that bad. Oh, but we are, you see. When we understand our lives in the light of God's word and we honestly look into this mirror, we see ourselves as worms, as vile. How dare we try to explain away God's law as irrelevant in an effort to ease our consciences and make life more comfortable? We tamper with God's law at our peril. Yet, if the effect of God's law is to fill me with such fear, what good is that? How does that help me? If I honestly look into God's word, if I honestly understand God's law, if I really see the right reflection of my character in God's word, why should fear make any difference for me? Doesn't Moses say, "Do not fear"? My point is this. Fear is the natural and proper reaction of sinners to an encounter with God and his law. Fear is the natural and proper reaction of sinners to an encounter with God and his law. If we had stood at the foot of Sinai with these people, if we have encountered God in this way, if we had heard the voice of God speaking these laws, we too would quake in our shoes. Fear is the natural and proper reaction of sinners to a true encounter with God and his law. If you can read the law of God without any fear arising in your heart, then either you have not understood the relevance of the law, or you have not recognized the depravity of your life, or you have failed to appreciate the holiness and justice of God. Either you have not understood the law, you've explained the law away so that it no longer instills any fear in your heart, or you see yourself as holier than you really are. You don't have a true appreciation of your own sin. Or you fail to understand how holy and just God is. And you've invented for yourself a God who is all love and no truth. The law of God has a number of purposes. Two great purposes it has. One of them is that it is to instruct us in how we should live. The Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. That is, it's the breaking of the law. As Moses told the people of Israel, God gave the law so that they might not sin. It gave them a benchmark by which they should live their lives. It gave them guidance. It gave them instruction on what was appropriate behavior and what was inappropriate behavior. What was right and what was wrong. What was acceptable and what was unacceptable to God. It gave them guidance in how they should live their lives before him. Before the law was given in this clear way, there was the conscience, certainly. There was some knowledge of the law, and people weren't guiltless. But when the law came, then it gave that much more clarity to God's requirements of his people, so that they might know God's will for them, so that they might walk in holiness before him. That's one of the great purposes of the law. Yet another great purpose of the law is to instruct us in our complete inability to measure up to God's standards. It's given to us to guide us in how we should live before God, but at the same time, it tells us you cannot live properly, rightly before God. It tells us that we are completely unable to measure up to these standards of God's character and what he requires from us. And so, you see, it drives us to one who can mediate between us as sinful, guilty creatures and the holy God whose law we continually break. It instructs us that we need someone to stand between us. We need someone who will bring us together. Like a mediator who tries to bring two warring factions together, tries to get them to talk around the peace table, and eventually tries them to reach an agreement where they're no longer in conflict with one another. We need someone like that. We fail to keep the law of God. We fail to meet his standards. His wrath is upon us, and we need someone to stand between us. The law teaches us that. The law not only tells us what is right and wrong, it also explains that wrong must be punished. You read through the Old Testament, you read beyond Exodus chapter 20, and you come into lists of commands, lists of appropriate behavior, lists of punishments when behavior is inappropriate. The punishments described in the Old Testament teach us the seriousness of sin. For God is just in all his ways. And though the punishments may seem severe to us, they are right and fitting. We may wonder, a child curses his parents, so he's to be put to death. That's a bit severe. But if we saw sin as God sees sin, we would understand why he is as strict in such punishment. The fact that God no longer requires lawbreakers to be punished in the same way is not because the law no longer applies. It's not because God has become more easygoing with sinners. It isn't because breaking God's law is now less serious in his sight. But because he's teaching us something new. He's showing us that he is a gracious and a merciful God. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's being patient with us. He's showing us, you see, that the law is serious and that its punishment is severe. But now he's giving us a period of grace in which he's also showing us that he's a gracious and a merciful God. And if we'll come to him in the right way, he will forgive us for our sin. He is no tyrant, you see. He isn't a God who takes delight in making awkward laws that we cannot keep and then takes great delight in punishing us. No, he tells us he doesn't take delight in this. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His great desire is that the world will turn from their sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the correct response to the fear which the law of God ought to kindle in our hearts is not to explain away the law as irrelevant. Oh, I feel uncomfortable because of my fear. What's causing my discomfort? Oh, it's the law of God. Well, I'll explain it away and then I'll be comfortable. No, that's not the reaction. We need to look for the remedy. If this is God's law, and if it makes me so fearful of meeting with this God, what's the answer? Well, obviously the answer is somehow to get to a point where I'm able to keep God's law, where it no longer becomes a barrier between me and God. But I've tried. I've done everything in my power, and still I find that I break God's law. I've made New Year resolution after New Year resolution, and barely a week goes by before I find I fail. It's no good telling me that as long as I keep the law of God, everything will be fine. I can't keep the law of God. So where is the remedy? Well, we need look no further than the very same body of God's law which condemns us. The same law which tells us that we are guilty is the same law which tells us, but God has provided a substitute. You see, all of the ceremonial law, all of those rituals that the Israelites had to go through, taught them something. Taught them that God had provided a way of escaping just punishment for our sins. That he'd made a way for us to overcome this great fear that the law brings into our lives. The law reveals our sinfulness. Certainly, as we find every attempt to keep the law is futile, the law also reveals the solution. The substitution of something perfect in the place of something imperfect. That's the God-ordained means of escaping from sin's curse. For the Israelites, it was pictured for them in all the sacrifices that they brought. A perfect lamb, without spot or blemish. And they laid their hands on its head, picturing the transfer of their sin into this perfect creature, which was put to death in their place. Wonderful pictures for the Israelites that God was making provision for them in their sinfulness. He wasn't winking at their sin. He wasn't turning a blind eye to their sin. He wasn't condoning them in their sinful behavior. He was providing a solution. He was providing a substitute. And this is Paul's argument in Galatians 3, which Vic read to us earlier. Here were a group of Christians who were tempted to return to the rituals of the Old Testament. That's what they wanted. They figured that they, if they went back to those rituals, they would feel that they were doing something and that God would be pleased with them. And Paul argues that those ritual laws were not an end in themselves, but were intended to point Old Testament believers to the Messiah, to Christ. He asserts there that since Christ has come, and faith in Christ has fully and finally brought justification, to continue to keep those Old Testament rituals is completely unnecessary. They've served their purpose, he says. As a map is no longer necessary when you've reached your destination, so the law has fulfilled this aspect of its purpose when it has brought you to Christ. It stands there to convict you and to condemn you and to point you in the direction of one who can save you. And when you go in that direction, and when you meet with the Savior Jesus Christ, this aspect of the purpose of God's law has been fulfilled. That's what Paul is arguing there in Galatians. He is saying, look, these laws that tell you that you're to make all these sacrifices, these laws that talk about the various provisions that God has made for your sins, they are completed in Jesus Christ. You don't keep them anymore. You go to Jesus Christ. The law then shows us the way to the Saviour. It reveals for us our need for a perfect substitute. It reveals to us our need to have a sacrifice made on our behalf for our sins. And the scriptures very clearly indicate that that substitute, that sacrifice, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. How was it that he was going to do that? Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come into the world." What was he talking about? Well, he was telling his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem, where he would be killed. That was why he came. He had to be a substitute for sinners. We receive salvation only through Jesus Christ when we exercise faith in his person and work, when we realize rightly that the law stands there and condemns us because of our inability to keep it. We need to turn to Jesus Christ, who was able to keep it, who was the perfect man, who even his enemies could not point the finger at him and accuse him justly of breaking God's law, where in the end, in order to see him put to death, they had to misuse and misquote him, and they had to bring false charges before Pilate, who himself said that this was an innocent man, but only to please the Jews was he willing to hand him over to be crucified. Christ is the perfect, the sinless sacrifice. When we understand that, and when we put our faith in him and in his sacrifice, only then can we be saved from the condemnation of the law. Only then can these fears be removed from our heart. When the law reveals to us our complete inability to please God, it then directs us to look from ourselves to someone else. It leads us to Christ. The law continues to do this for us. Not in the way that it did for Old Testament believers through practicing the rituals, but by constantly reminding us of how we should live and revealing to us how we fail. It sends us again and again and again to the Christ of the cross. We need that reminder daily. Oh, we would so quickly become proud in our newfound ability to keep God's law. But it's only an ability we have while we're trusting in Jesus Christ, while we're leaning upon him for strength to obey. Again and again, the law, as we look to it, as we read it, takes us back to Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the perfect substitute for sinners, where we see the justice and the judgment of God perfectly matched by his mercy and grace. God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. He is able to deal with sin. He is able to punish sin. He's able to remove sin. And at the same time, pronounce us as innocent, and therefore not under his condemnation. That is a marvelous thing, that this holy God, this God whose character is reflected to us in his law, this God is able to bring sinners to himself because he has found a way to purify us. This is an amazing thing. And so rather than trying to explain away the relevance of God's law in general and the Ten Commandments in particular, we should be thankful for them. They're our guide for holy living, and they're a reminder of the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that when we have faith in Christ and we read God's law, then they no longer bring fear, but thankfulness to our hearts as we realize all the condemnation that God has saved us from, the freedom that he's brought us into to live lives of purity for him, and the promise that we will one day be with him in paradise. So, my friends, we need to understand the relevance of the law of God. We need to understand the sinfulness of sin. We need to understand the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we need to put our faith in him, not in our own righteousness, for we have none. Jesus Christ alone is able to save us from God's just condemnation of us. May God help us to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, both now and forever. Amen.